Good morning. The reading this morning, the scripture reading, is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and it's from chapter 7. And for some clarification, I'm going to read the first verse from the King James Version, which says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman." And the original New International Version states, "It is well for a man not to marry. But because of sexual immorality among you, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And concerning the change of status, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them. Just as God has called them, this is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Concerning the unmarried, now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world and its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you might live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, and he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Okay, we're going to be here for a while. This is a plug to come to Bible study. Karen, thank you for reading 40 verses. At Bible study, we take a look at all the things we don't have the time to take a look at on Sunday morning. A couple things just as I turn the screen on here and get set. What I think is important to notice in a scripture like this, in a text like this, did you notice that Paul had there were a couple different things going on, and like at one point he said, I have a word from God on this. And then he transitioned. He said, I don't have a word of God concerning this, but here's what I think is best. Like, did you catch that in Scripture? So there are some things going on in this chapter where Paul would say quite clearly, listen, this is a command from God. And there are some things going on in this chapter where Paul would say very clearly, listen, I don't actually have a direct command from God, but given my relationship with Jesus, given my experience with humanity and planting churches, and given the mission that the church is on in the world, given how we ought to relate to one another, here's what is best, given the fact that we're all trying to follow Jesus and wrestle this thing out as followers of Jesus. And so you have to notice that as you read through a chapter like this, is that not all of these are commands that are to be weighted exactly equally. And so we're not going to have a whole lot of time to get into that type of conversation, but we will at Bible study, because there's some really important things going on in the scripture as to how we take it and apply it to our own lives today. And there's a lot of things in there that you may have now, more questions, and maybe even more questions at the end of the sermon about. So having said that, come out to Bible study, send me an email or a phone call, or come by the office, we can chat about the questions that you had. For all the 40 verses that we read, we're actually only going to jump into the first 9 in depth this morning, so don't worry, we're not going to be here until next Sunday. And then verse 29, which is, I think, very important for understanding Paul and Paul's mentality as he's writing and as he's leveling these commands for the church, or suggestions or directions for the church. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into it. I will say this, I say this most Sundays, but if you have a Bible in front of you, open it up, because what I'm going to do is actually jump back to Genesis a couple times, and then so we're going to go back and forth. Like, it's going to be here on the screen for you to read and follow along with, but I just think there's some really important pieces in Genesis that come to bear on understanding Paul and this text. So let me pray, and away we go. God, thanks for the gift of this day. and for the gift of this text. God, we don't want to shy away from difficult conversations or passages that make us go, like, what really is going on? We want to lean in and learn from you. So God, would you teach us? Would you show up as you promised to do? God, thank you that you are here with us. Would you speak to us in these next few moments? Would you make us receptive in these next few moments? In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, chapter seven. We're making our way. We're almost halfway through. This is good. Chapter seven represents a transition in the book of 1 Corinthians. A transition in the book, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, from what we've been dealing with, which are things that are going on, issues that are going on in the church that Paul has heard about, either through another letter or through a visit, through an envoy of people from Corinth to Paul. He's heard about some of the things that are going on, and he's going, listen, there are just some things that we need to correct. There are some things we need to understand. There are some things that you need to do, right? And so we've talked a lot about Paul and Paul's conversations, like, do this, don't do that. In light of the gospel, in light of following Jesus, do these things, don't do these things. This is what's going to lead to life. So, for example, the list of them, like, don't divide yourselves based on teachers. If you remember way back to Sunday number one, which was on division, don't value some members of the church over others, right? Don't create this false hierarchy. Don't put up with unrepentant public immorality, which was a really heavy topic to deal with. Don't fall into the trap of sexual immorality. Last week we talked about using our bodies for the purpose that they were created for. And so we've, like, heavy topics, difficult commands, difficult instructions for the church and for us. But at this point, chapter 7, now, Paul takes a turn to deal with issues that the Corinthians themselves are identifying within their community, questions that they are asking. And so what I want to just note at the very beginning, and you may find this boring, I think this is cool, but I'm a nerd for stuff like this. Like, this here, so these here, these quotation marks don't exist in Greek. They don't exist in Greek. There's no, actually, even spacing doesn't exist in the original Greek language as it was written. Everything was smooshed together. And so scholars with a whole lot more letters, many, many more letters than I have at the end of my name, debate and have debated for years over where the spaces go and where the quotations go and where, like, how to break up texts and understand their context and their meaning. Because I think it's really important. And I think it's important at the beginning because this is something that we're now going to face for a while, for a few weeks to come. These are issues that the Corinthians are raising to Paul. So first off, we see, now for the matters you wrote about. So right off the bat, we know that Paul's going to address something that the Corinthians obviously have written to him. Now, scholars almost unanimously agree that then this next sentence, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, is a quote from their letter. So this is something that they've written that they're asking Paul. And you can see how it would, or why it would matter and how it would change if it's the Corinthians saying this versus Paul saying this, right? So if it's the Corinthians, it's a question. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? Like, you can, it's almost, it's you can read it with that type of, you know, inflection at the end. Like, that's what they think, given all the sexual immorality that's going on, given everything that they're seeing in the world, given everything that they're seeing creep into the church. Hey, we're just going to put sex off the table. We're just not going to deal with it. So literally, sexual relations, the word is touch. It's just a polite way of saying sexual relations with a woman. And so the implication there is that they're saying, they're starting to think it would be better for us to just simply not have sexual relations, to maybe even not get married, to not do this for the sake, because of all the immorality. And it's a Corinthian, it's a question. If it was Paul, though, saying it, the letter would start off with a very different tone. It is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman, is basically what he would be saying. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man, then we go on. So the whole framework can be altered depending on how you understand this. So, like I said, these are questions. Pretty much everyone agrees. These are questions that the Corinthians are asking. All right, questions that deal with today, marriage, sex, and singleness. So what I want to do today is just simply nail down on two of those topics, marriage and singleness. I was going to ask everybody, like, who here is married and who here is single, and that's not a good thing to do. But just think about it. We have married people in our church. We have married people in our church who come together, right? Both spouses come. We have married people who come to church alone. Again, married, but listen, different interaction with the community. We have single people who have never been married. We have widows and widowers, people who were married but who now find themselves in a period or season of singleness. And so we have this wide range of folks. And so I think it's good to nail both of these. We're going to try to do really what should be two separate sermons in one in the same amount of time as we normally take. But I think it's important. So first, marriage. So now concerning the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, we've talked about this, we've talked about what's happening. Men are going to see prostitutes having sex with prostitutes. There are people who are having sex with people they should not be having sex with. We've spent enough time on it. Paul says, listen, it's happening. Each man, this is what I want to start with, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The first thing I want us to notice, the first thing men pay particular attention, it is very romantic, is that Paul simply assumes marriage, right? Doesn't that sound romantic? He just assumes it. It's not romantic at all. He assumes it's happening, right? People are married. People are getting married. It is part of the church. It is part of life. These people are coming together and they're getting married. He is addressing folks who are married, at least some of them. Some of them are married. He's also addressing singles. If people were not married, he would go on to say, listen, none of you are married. There's sexual immorality, so go get yourselves married so that you're not committing sexual immorality, and away we go, right? But he's not saying that. He says his own wife and her own husband. And so right off the bat, marriage is something that is assumed by Paul. I think this is also, it can be, a way that we think of marriage inside of the church today, and it certainly is as you tip more toward evangelical churches. People just assume marriage. We assume it's what we do, right? You grow up, you find a partner, you get married, you maybe have kids, but you start a family, and that's what you do. That is the ideal in a lot of people's minds. And Christians, for generations and generations, have pointed back to the book of Genesis, to the original creation account of humanity. This is Genesis 2. Where God creates Eve, where God creates. So this, I just want to read this. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Okay? Hold on to this. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused a man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. See, deeply rooted within Christian theology, is this idea that human beings were not created to be alone, that we were created to be in relationship, that we were created to know community and to know life together, to know love together. It is not good for the man to be alone. So what happens in this account, you can see these like three dots here. That means I left a little bit of text out. Whenever I do that, I put those dots there. What happens is God brings all the animals to Adam. He says, name all the animals. Name them, right? Work alongside me. Name all the animals. And then it says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. What happens is they all come two by two. They all have one and the other. One and the other. One and the other. And he names them all. And then he says, but for him, no suitable helper was found. From the very beginning, Christians believe that God has created us to be together, to be in relationship together. Deeply rooted within Christian theology is the belief that God created you to be in relationship. Now, I believe that God has created us to pursue deep and meaningful, lifelong, covenanted relationships called marriage, that from the beginning, God saw it necessary to bring us together. And I want to give you an example. This, I've shared this with some of you. But my house is out to get me. My house is out to get me. I've had three floods, three different things happen, like three different sinks go wrong, and just three floods. I was literally cleaning up one flood when the other flood dripped on my head. Like, my house is out to get me. And so one Saturday, Connie was away. She was doing schoolwork. And so we had this plan for a long time. It was going to be daddy-daughter date day, like day. It was going to be awesome. We had the whole day together. And so this Saturday, I got in my mind, like, we are, what better? My daughter's 1.5. What better day date with dad and daughter than to demo the entire bathroom? We're going to demo the bathroom. It is going to be wonderful. All of the women here are saying, you are an idiot. And so 1.5-year-old Anna, gray sweatpants, hiked up to her knees, no shirt on. Dad, 30, gray sweatpants, hiked up to his knees, no shirt on. We're demoing this bathroom, and it was wonderful. I would take out a piece, so like it got like this, it was just nasty. So I would rip out a piece of vanity, and I would turn around, and I would give it to Anna, and she would take it, and she would walk it over to the trash bucket, and she would dump it in, and then she would come back for more. Like, it was perfect, and all you women are saying, you are an idiot. But it was so much fun. And then for lunch, so we got this whole thing finished. We ripped out a floor. We found asbestos underneath. We did not rip that out. And I took my kid out of the room as soon as I found that. I will say that. I at least have that much sense. But we got to lunch. And we had the greatest lunch you can ever imagine. We had grilled cheese made with way too much butter. And we had alfagetti. It was so good. And I'm sitting there going, oh, thank the Lord Jesus, Connie is coming back at the end of today, because too many meals like this, too many days like this would not be good. Would not be good for my health, for Anna's health. I need her in my life. When you see her, remind her of that. She did hear this sermon during the 9 o'clock service. Right? Too many days like that would be no good. Would be no good. And so we have been, I believe, created to be in relationship for the flourishing of life. Right? For the flourishing of life. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time. What I would love to get into here is how that is possible at various stages of life. And eventually, we're going to do a sermon series on marriage, on singleness, and talk about community. And though for those of you who find yourself in a season of singleness, say you've been married and you're a widow or widower, what does it mean to lean into community now that is life-giving, right? On, you know, in this season of your life. So there is a lot more to be said about that. But what I want to talk about this morning, for those of us who are married, and even for those of us who are not, because I think the same principle applies in all relationship, is conflict. Because, surprisingly enough, there was no conflict around that lunch of alfagetti and grilled cheese. And there was no conflict around having Anna do a little bit of demolition. So I was lucky. It was good. But this past week, what I did was I pulled a couple hundred people. And if you follow me on Instagram, you might have seen it. I pulled a couple hundred people. And I said, what is the biggest source of conflict in your marriage? Because I think this is where Paul is going to go in some pretty important ways. So if I were just to throw that out, what do you think is the biggest source of conflict in your marriage? Shout it out. Money, absolutely. Money's up there. So at work together? I've been there. I've been down that road.
Driving.
How many of you watch The Office? The Office? No, one person. You have to go watch The Office. There's an episode where Michael, the main character, drives into a lake because he pays more attention to the GPS than the person who was sitting beside him. And so, yes, absolutely. That happened. That came up at the 9 o'clock as well. Anything else? All right. So this was the list that came up when I polled people. So number one, communication. We're going to come back to this. Number two, money. Number three, and this is in no particular order. Number three, sex. Number four, in-laws. If my in-laws are listening to this, I love you dearly. Number five, chores. Number six, the TV remote. Okay? Yes. I have there's three people in my family now who fight for the remote. So we have had to give Anna a fake remote with no batteries in it because she keeps... She keeps buying us pay-per-view stuff. It's like we showed up at home and like we had 3 movies purchased. A TV remote and then 7, not getting your way, right? Not getting your way. And what I want to do this morning is actually for those of us who are married, and like I said, for those of us who are not, is focus on this idea of communication. Because at the end of the day, I'm fairly certain that every single conflict in your marriage, in some way or another, is related to this idea of communication. And so for sure, money has different issues than sex, has different issues than in-laws, has different issues than chores, has different issues than TV remote, and so on and so forth, not getting your way. Absolutely, there are unique challenges with each of those conflict. But I'd bet you, I wouldn't do this because I'm not, but I bet you money that every single one of your conflicts, whether it's this or others, would boil down at the end of the day to the way you choose and we choose to communicate. And I think Paul has something very, very strong to say about that. It was funny, yesterday I was asking Connie, I said, hey, like, babe, I said, do you have any stories of conflict in our marriage that you'd be okay with me sharing with the church tomorrow? And she couldn't think of any. And then surprisingly enough, we got into a fight that night. And I'm like, good grief, I got to preach on marriage tomorrow. We can't figure this. It wasn't about that. It was about something that I'm not going to tell you. But anyways, have you ever been in a spiral? I call it this like spiral of miscommunication, right? Where you say something and it's misheard or your intentions are not understood. You say something, it just sounds terrible. Like, men, like, don't put up your hand, but I know you're with me on this. I can see it. You say something and it gets taken the wrong way, and you know the other person says something, it gets taken the wrong way, and like it just goes back and forth and back and forth and back, and you just like spiral out of control until finally like you just have to say like what is going on? Like, just, you have to kind of almost say stop, like we're not hearing each other, you're just doing this, right? And so I think this happened to Connie and I last night, and we just had to say stop, like I'm not hearing you. I don't think you're hearing me. Like, let's just reaffirm some things that we believe about each other and that we know about each other, because we got to figure this out. And Paul's going to go on, I think, to give us some really good advice for what to do in seasons of conflict in our marriage, and specifically to do with communication. So he goes on to say, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Now, it is probably worth saying that Paul is talking about sexual relations at this point. But the principle here, I think, applies to far more than just sexual relations. So he says, in the same way, so the wife does not have authority over her body, but yields it. And this is what I want to focus on, but yields it. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. This is radical. This is radical. Most writers at this time would have just had that first half there, okay? But Paul says, no, in radical equality that the gospel calls us into, in this sense, both are called, don't hit the TV like that, both are called to yield their life. What Paul's hinting at here is the theme of mutual submission that we find throughout the Bible over and over again in Paul's other letters that he writes to other churches and other gospel, like in other New Testament books and gospels and beyond, this idea of submitting your life to the other, submitting your life to your spouse. And I think it becomes the number one way with which we can address conflict in our marriage is when we yield our lives. Now, how do you yield your life? This past weekend, we went to visit my sister and brother-in-law. They needed some help doing some stuff around the house. And I'd had enough of my own house, so I was like, sure, why not? We'll go, and it was great. But in the town where they live, there's a traffic circle. I hate traffic circles. It just seems like people don't know how to use traffic circles. And I don't know if this is maybe just me ranting about something that happened, but I think the point stands, right? So I'm in this traffic circle. My buddy ahead of me, he comes up to the traffic circle, and there's nobody in the traffic circle, and he stops, like full stop. I'm shaking my head. I'm like, buddy, like there's nobody there. We don't have to stop. Like, continue, keep going. We're going to get hit. And so he pulls out into the traffic circle. And if this was you, I'm very sorry. I don't think it was any of you. We were like an hour and a half away. this car is coming toward the traffic circle, but is not in the traffic circle. And so he's coming around. I'm like, dude, you got the right of way. He stops again inside the traffic circle this time. So this time I honked my horn at him. I did. I honked my horn. Connie says we don't use our horns very much in Canada. But I honked my horn, and he kept going, and anyway, so he leaves the traffic circle, I leave the traffic circle, other buddy comes out, like, there's no incident, no accident, we're all good to go. But he just completely didn't understand how to use the traffic circle, right? What happens? What is supposed to happen in a traffic circle? The one who is approaching the traffic circle ought to yield, right? That is the law. You yield. What does yield mean? It means you slow down. It means you wait. It means you watch. It means you are attentive to those in the traffic circle moving faster than you who are going around doing their thing. You yield to them. And I think in marriage, this idea of yielding your life to the other person can look a lot like that traffic circle. That you coming into the traffic circle yields your life to the one inside the traffic circle. What could it mean to be inside the traffic circle? Somebody comes, your wife, your husband, your partner comes to you and says, listen, actually, I'm upset. I am angry. I don't know what is going on, right? I've got some issues that we need to talk about. They're inside the traffic circle. I'm hurt. You know, I've experienced this thing, like something has happened at work, or you said something to me and I just can't get out of my head. They're inside the traffic circle. And so to you, who's approaching them, you slow down, right? You wait. You watch. You are attentive to their emotions, to what they are feeling, to them who is inside the traffic circle. And then what? You proceed with caution. See, too many accidents happen in marriage because we rush into things. You rush into a conflict. You rush into a situation where your wife, your husband is upset or angry. They're struggling with something and you jump in. And men, you try to fix it. Right? It just happens. You try to fix it. And what do you need? What you need to do, you need to slow down and wait and watch and be attentive. We yield our lives to those we marry. Husband, wife, yield your life. Okay, I want to jump right back in to Genesis because, again, I think that this has got some really good biblical principles built into it from the very beginning. So this is Genesis. Again, we're just continuing to read the story. It says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. And listen, they become one flesh. They become one flesh. Here's what is so important to notice in marriage. As I do marriages, when Connie does a marriage, like when we marry people, we say to them very clearly, listen, this is now one unit. It is not you and them. It is not me and he or she. It is us. It is we, right? Marriage takes your definition of yourself from me to we. The two become one. This is what the Christian believes about marriage, is that before God and before others, your lives are united together. You become one flesh. There is only we yield your life. Again, there's a whole lot that I would love to talk about marriage because I'm still figuring it out myself, 5 years in and a long, hopefully a long, long, long time ahead of us. But what I want to do now is actually turn and spend a little bit of time talking about singleness because this is what Paul goes on to say. And the best bet we have, listen, the best bet we have is to stay close, as close to the scripture as possible. And so we're going to continue reading. This is, again, just back in 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 6, Paul continues. He says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. Okay, so right off the bat, you know something's going on. I wish that all of you were as I am. Read single. As I am. Read single. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. This is going to become really important in a minute, so we'll come back to that. You can circle that or highlight gift, right? Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. Okay, so we know Paul, at this point in his life, is single. He's unmarried. A lot of people just think he never got married. Some people think that he was married, and when he became, right, so Paul was Saul, who was Jewish. when he became a follower of Jesus. Maybe his wife left him. Maybe his wife died at some point. But for whatever reason, likely just unmarried, because that's the word he uses, but likely just unmarried, Paul was single. It says, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And then now we're jumping. This is verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. The time is short. For this present world is for this world in its present form is passing away. How many of you have seen The Bucket List? The movie The Bucket List, yeah? Yeah, I really like The Bucket List. It wrecked me. I don't like cry for many movies at all, but I don't know. I can't remember if I cried. I think I got a little teary-eyed in that one. And I'm going to ask you this. How many of you have a bucket list? No? Yeah? Some? Okay, so for me, my bucket list includes some things like this. I read the book A Walk in the Woods. Have you read that book? Bill Bryson, A Walk in the Woods. Came out, it was a movie, it was hilarious. These two guys walk, they hike the Appalachian Trail. For me, I would love to get my feet on the Appalachian Trail. I don't know that I'll ever hike it in its totality, but I want to get my feet on the Appalachian Trail and hike a section of it. Okay? So that's number one, or not, it's one thing on my bucket list. I want to take a van, an old van, and turn it into a camper, and I want to camp across the country. I want to do the whole of Canada in one run, like basically take vacation 1 year and do that. Now, I need your help with this because I need to convince my wife that it's a good idea. But I want to take my family and I want to see from coast to coast all of Canada. I'd like to go back to Israel at some point if I'm able to and take my family. For me, my bucket list items are largely places I would like to see, people I would like to meet with the people who are most important to me, my family. Like that's the most common thing on my bucket list. Right, bucket lists are ways of preparing, in a sense, for dying. They're things that you want to do before you die. If you knew you had a month left, what would you do with that month? If you knew you had 6 months left, what would you do with those 6 months? How would you spend your time? How would you spend your energy? How would you spend your money? Who would you spend it with? Right? If you knew that your life in this world would end at a certain time, you could guarantee it, what would be most important for you to do? Who would you see? Where would you go? Because the reality of Paul's writing is that Paul wrote everything he wrote. He planted every church he planted. He did everything he did with that type of urgency. He knew, he said, this world in its present form is passing away. Time is short. He said, time is short. Paul's bucket list had one thing on it. And that was to lead as many people to Jesus as possible. And he had two strategies primarily. He was going to preach the gospel and he was going to plant churches. That's why for us as the church today, still, I think those two things hold a priority. We preach the gospel and we plant churches, communities that worship, that take the message out to more people than we could reach on our own. Paul's bucket list had one item on it. And so when he's approaching the idea of marriage and singleness, he's approaching it with this lens. Time is short. How are we going to make the most out of what we have? How are we going to reach the most people with the gospel? How are we going to do the most for the kingdom of God with the time that we have, with the energy that we have? And so for him, he says, listen, marriage, singleness, like, it's not what's most important. It's not what's most important. It's always meant to be seen in that light. Singleness, for Paul, in this sense, was the ideal. Because it meant that the most energy, the most time, the most resources could go toward the thing that Paul considered the most important, right? Planting churches, preaching the gospel, all for the sake of reaching more people. That's why he says, I wish that you were all as I am, right? I wish that you were all as I am, single, so that the most number of people could be reached, so that the most number of churches could be planted, so that the most amount of energy could go toward these things. Notice, though, that he continues to say, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, singleness. Another has that. See, for Paul, singleness was always meant to be seen as a gift for the individual and a gift for the church, ultimately a gift for the world, because again, it meant that that person could be completely and utterly dedicated to the one thing God has called them to do. See, so often in the church, as Christians, we idealize marriage, and actually we idolize marriage. We make it something that ought to be for everyone in our minds, and we make it something that actually, at the end of the day, can run the risk of taking the place of God as the most important thing in your life, in my life, in our lives. Right from the beginning, though, Paul knew that actually God calls some of us to marriage and some of us to singleness. Some of us to plant churches and some of us to preach the gospel and some of you to sit with those who are hurting and some of you to be evangelists in your workplace and some of you to be teachers who mentor kids from the very beginning in what is most important in life. Scripture says bringing up kids in the way that they should go. God has given each one of you a gift. And singleness was always meant to be seen as one of those gifts, for the purpose of the flourishing of life and the coming of the kingdom, reaching people for Jesus. Okay, last point. We're going to wrap up with this today. What essentially is the point for us today? If you're married, I'm not going to tell you for a second that you should act as though you were single. One pastor said it to me this way, and I believe this to be true. The way you choose to love your spouse is the way you choose to love God. And I've felt that in my own life pretty heavily, and I think it bears weight for those of us who are married. The way you love your spouse is the way you choose to love God. So love your spouse well. If you're single, am I saying that you need to get married? Nope. Am I saying you can get married? Yes. Can you also remain single? Absolutely. See, I believe that for Paul, if we were posing the same question to him today, like, dude, like, what actually were you trying to get at with this whole singleness and marriage thing? So given that, you know, we've a couple thousand years later are still trying to do this thing well, we're still trying to do the church well and reach people for Jesus, and I think he would respond. I think he would respond with something along these lines. Time is short. Time is short. Do what is going to allow you to live into your calling as a Christian. Do what is going to allow you to serve Jesus best. How are you going to serve Jesus best? Is it going to be through marriage? Is it going to be through singleness? How are you able to serve Jesus best? Because the reality is, we often tell ourselves as Christians, listen, you're going to be your happiest if you get married, if you have a family, if you do these things that we think are going to be good for us to do as Christians. But the reality is, happiness isn't found in being married or being single. It can be. Happiness isn't only found in being single or being married. Happiness, listen, it is not found in being successful or being rich. Happiness is found in one place. Happiness is found in serving Jesus, in living the life that you have been called to live. And so to you, my friends, if you find yourself married, if you find yourself single, if you find yourself longing to be married, if you find yourself in a season of singleness that you would not have chosen, ask yourself this one question. Time is short. What is God calling me to do with the time that I have left? And then lean into that the best way you can. Let me pray. God, thanks that you call each one of us to live a life that you have created, to be in relationship with you, to be known and loved by you. God, thanks that you love us. Thanks that you call some of us to be married, to those of us who are married. God, I pray that you would challenge us to do marriage well, to honor you, to love you by loving our spouse. God, would you teach us to yield our lives? Would you teach us to submit our lives? Would you teach us to live united as one body as you've designed it? God, to those of us who are single and longing to be married, would you prepare our hearts? Would you remind us that what is truest about each one of us is that we are known and loved by you. God, for those of us who find ourselves in seasons of singleness that we may not have chosen, to those who are widows, widowers, God, I would pray a peace and a comfort. God, I thank you that you're a God who sits with those who grieve and who continue to grieve losses that are very real. God, would you call those folks into greater relationship with you? Would you encourage them that you don't waste anything, that you are still a God who is very present and near to them, and you still have plans for them. Your heart is still for them. You still long to use them to reach the world. So God, to each of us, send us out, we pray this morning, with a burden for others. In Jesus' name, amen.